If you have a Bible, open up with me to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. If you're new or you're visiting, welcome. We've been in this series now since way back in the fall, where we're just going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the letter to the church in Ephesus. And so kind of catch you up to speed a little bit. The first three chapters kind of go under the heading of the indicative. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison to the church in Ephesus about what God has done for us in Jesus. In those first three chapters, he's informing the church that, hey, when you trusted Christ by faith, when you became a believer in Jesus, this is what happened. This is what God did in, through, and to you. He says that prior to coming to faith, we were by nature children of wrath. We were held captive to our own passions and desires. We were enslaved to the flesh, hating the world, hating one another. But chapter 2, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, chose to make us alive together in Christ Jesus. It is by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then that idea that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone becomes sort of the foundation for the larger project that Paul is enacting in this letter, to see this church become one, to be unified. And that's an incredibly difficult task, because we know that the church in Ephesus was made up of all sorts of folks from all manner of backgrounds and divergent opinions and even religions, but now they're together. So Jew and Greek, Gentile and Jew, come together under the banner of Jesus. And so in chapter 4, the apostle begins to tell them, so here's how you live this thing out. If you have this in common in Christ Jesus, this then is what it looks like for us to, as he says in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. In chapter 4, the tone changes from indicative to imperative. This then is how you live. And as we've seen these past couple of weeks, how the church is meant to conduct herself in the world is largely a relational project or task. That the way Paul assumes Christian faith grows and matures looks relational. It's about our patience with one another. It's about our humility towards one another, our forbearing love, where we can tolerate one another out of reverence for Christ. And so as we've kind of settled in that, studied that over the past few weeks, now Paul gets to kind of the heart of this entire passage. His summons, his calling, is for all of us to grow up. We talked about this a few weeks ago. If you're a younger sibling, you probably heard that from one of your older siblings at some point. Hey, you need to grow up. But what does that mean? What does it look like? And so Paul gets really specific here at the midsection here of chapter 4, telling us what it means to grow up in Christ. Look with me, if you will, in verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "And he is Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, who from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the word of the Lord. All right, I got a prop. I don't do this very often, but today you get the special treat. Look at this. So it looks like a big ruler. It isn't. You know what this is? This is the thing that we've used in my house to measure my kids' height for the past like 12 or 13 years. And so every time the kids say, "Oh, I think I've grown," they back up to this bad boy. We mark a line, write their name and the date so that we can track it, so we can see it. So it starts, I think I saw the earliest date was 2012, but the smallest person was my son, Silas. This goes back to 2013. Dude, you used to be this small. You were tiny. So you were the smallest to ever be measured on here. But then my middle child, Libby, in 2012, you were 3'6", I think. And I did notice this little factoid. So the closest or the most recent measurement was in 2021, where Reese, my oldest, was not quite 5'3", and Libby in 2022 looks like she's a fraction of a millimeter, perhaps smaller than her older sister. But there's been no measurement since, because the oldest wants to believe she's still the tallest. She isn't. So when I got this out, I was like, okay, well, we gotta redo this, because our oldest graduates in May and she's gonna be going on to college. And so the record needs to show finally that she's no longer the oldest. Which, by the way, just this last week, so I said, hey, honey, sometime before you go off to college, would you turn off your bedroom light just once? That's all I'm asking. No lie. She says, here pretty soon, that light will turn off and not turn on again. Come on, man. You make me go away from my own rule. Now I'm like, no, leave your light on forever. Please never leave. So when I got that out this week to start thinking about this, it jogged my memory in these ways. Like, how do you measure growth? Obviously, that's one way. If you're measuring just your physical height, that you can kind of track that over the course of a lifespan. But how do you measure spiritual growth? How do you gauge whether or not, you know, I'm not who I used to be? The Lord has matured me in the faith. When Paul says here that we are called, summoned into these things, the ministry of the word given to the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, the teachers, and the shepherd was meant to equip us for the work of ministry so that we would grow up. How do you gauge that? And if there's one thing looking at that ruler from my house has taught me, it's that growth takes time. A lot of those spans on that ruler may have been like 6-8 months, and it wasn't a real large jump. So what does it look like for us as the people of God to be summoned, as we are here, by the Apostle Paul to go on to maturity? What steps do we take? How do we gauge whether or not we're pursuing maturity? What does immaturity look like in the faith? And how do we get an assessment and an appraisal of that? That's simply what I want to do today. I just want to look at a few things. The Apostle Paul here gives us, I think, some signs of immaturity. He gives us three metaphors there, I don't know if you caught them, of what it looks like to persist in an immature faith. Then he tells us a few things about what it looks like to pursue maturity, to grow up in Christ. And so I want to look at a few of those signs as well, so that we can kind of gauge what are the signs of immaturity in my life, maybe what are the signs of ongoing growth and immaturity in my life. And then I want to do a little bit of a self-assessment. One of the things that studying this passage this week provoked in me was to just step back and ask some hard questions of myself. Okay, am I growing? And if so, how so? And can I wrestle with some difficult questions about what it would look like for me to continue to mature, continue to become more like Jesus? And then lastly, what steps do we take? What is the ultimate summons that Paul has for the church to put them on the pathway or on the road towards maturity and Christ-likeness? That's what we're going to look at. Signs of immaturity, signs of maturity, a little bit of a self-assessment, and then steps that hopefully we can take. First off, I want to convince you, though, that what we're talking about here is about maturity. It is about growing up. And I think that the thesis, not only of this passage, but even of the thrust of the rest of the letter to the church in Ephesus, is about this idea, about becoming more like Jesus and growing up in the faith. And I get that from chapter 4, verse 15, the second half of verse 15 and into chapter 16, what we just read. Here's how Paul says it again. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We are to grow up, and I love this caveat, in every way. And that caveat's important because so often when we talk about growth in Christianity, we tend to minimalize it down to just more knowledge. Oh, I'm growing because I know more about the Bible, or I know more theology. Or we talk about it, growth, in terms of like of just stopping doing some bad things or starting doing some good things. Like, oh yeah, I know I'm growing because I stopped doing this, I started doing that. Like, I've shared this story before. I came to faith at 17. At that point, my knowledge of the gospel, of Jesus, of Christianity was virtually nil. But I did know, after becoming a Christian, there was a few things the Lord was going to change in my life. So I stopped using certain words, I stopped using certain substances, and I broke up with my girlfriend. And I was like, okay, I guess I'm sanctified now. I've done the things. Like, I have arrived as a follower of Jesus. All the bad things that I was doing, I've stopped. What's next? You know? Now, here I am at 45. I'm like, how am I still struggling with this? How am I still easily triggered about really ridiculous things? How can I fly off the handle? Like, what's going on in me? Like, why am I growing? Am I maturing? Is my faith, you know, producing fruit in my life that looks like the relational variety that Paul speaks of here? So first off, let's just look at a few signs of immaturity. Paul's telling us we need to grow up. We need to grow up into Christ. And here are some ways that he frames what it looks like to remain immature. He says it in verse 14, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Three metaphors that he packed in there that I think all give us some window into how he's defining immaturity. He says immaturity looks like a child. Immaturity looks like a ship at sea without a rudder, just floating around. And immaturity looks like gullibility. It looks like the gullible. So those are the three signs of immaturity I want to talk about and riff on just for a second this morning, because it may mean that something in us can come to the surface that we can then begin to examine and say, okay, I need to mature in this way. But what does Paul mean when he says that we would no longer be children? I think there's probably a lot that you could say there. I know that sometimes the New Testament talks about being like a child as though it's a good thing. Like Jesus says, if you come to me like a child in faith, in dependence, in some sort of acknowledgement that you need me, like a child comes to a parent, that you're needy and you expect that I'll do what I say I'll do. Those are all good qualities of children. And Paul's not using child here in a positive sense, but more in a negative sense. It's a sign of immaturity. So I think if I can distill this down to two qualities of childlikeness, perhaps, that evidence themselves in immaturity in the life of a Christian, I would just say it's in our temperament and our commitment. Our temperament and our commitment. When Paul's saying if you're immature, you're like a child, I think that means a temperamental issue, especially in the sense that he's talking about relationships and how the church gets along with one another. Children, as we know, tend to lack self-awareness and self-control. You get a kid who misses a nap and misses snack time, they turn into a gremlin. They become a monster. And it happens really, really fast. Like, I even still get this response in my house sometimes, and I'm like, whoa, where did that come from? How did you go from completely normal to dysregulated in a fraction of a second when I just said, no, we're not having chicken nuggets for dinner? Why not? We never have chicken nuggets. Whoa, tap the brakes, psycho. Like, chill out for a second. Dial it back. That's a childlike response, though. That's what immaturity does. It erupts. It's dysregulated. It can't really manage one's emotions very well. That's what childlike emotional regulation looks like so often. And if you feel it, you just feel like you have to express it. And when you express it, you got to express it in the most turbulent, violent way possible. Ah, just rage monstering all over the place. So when Paul says he would no longer be like children, I think that's one of the things he's talking about, that we would practice some measure of self-control, that we would have some measure of self-awareness, especially as it pertains to the way that we interact with one another. I think there's a lot of ways you could frame that up, but most of the time, whenever we're acting out of a childlike temperament, we're driven by our fears or our frustrations. We're driven by our pleasures or our anxieties. Our flesh is enraged in some way, and it's looking for outlets, and it kind of spills out on other people relationally. And Paul says, look, a sign of immaturity may just be that you act like children. And here's one of the things that I've learned the older I get. Age is just a number, because if you stay around the church long enough, you'll find some folks who at this point probably shouldn't be acting like toddlers, but given certain circumstances, it can bring out the worst in us. The maturity in age doesn't always correspond. These childlike tendencies that we may have and lacking self-awareness, lacking self-control, lacking emotional regulation, it can still show up in the church and it can wreak havoc if we don't grow up. The second thing I think is on commitment. A child's commitment is often the easiest thing to both gain and to lose, and it's always negotiable. So when I can get my kids to do anything for a cookie. You know that, right? Like a little parental secret. Wife makes homemade chocolate chip cookies. They are absolute bangers. Whenever they're coming out of the oven, our house smells amazing. I could say, hey, the cookies are about done. Vacuum your room. And everyone, the vacuum all of a sudden is the most coveted device in our house. Everyone will go do that. But only once, because the next time it'll be like, nah, I need two cookies, Dad. You know, like it becomes a negotiation. Because it's what commitment looks like. And when you're immature, commitment just waxes and wanes based on incentives. I'm committed only as much as I can get some pleasure, some good out of this deal. And so commitment for children looks like really loosey-goosey. It's always based on some sort of incentive, and that's always a sign of immaturity. When you can't let your yes be yes and your no be no, as Jesus says. When if something better comes along, you bounce or you dip because you got something else you want to do. That's a childlike form of commitment. Adults step into responsibility and they commit to things, even and especially when it's challenging or involves difficult circumstances. Then the second metaphor is similar to that. It's the one where Paul says, don't be like a ship at sea. Don't be rudderless. Don't be tossed to and fro by the waves. I think this metaphor means that one of the signs of immaturity in our lives, even though we may be adults, is that we're just aimless. We're not self-directed. We don't have a North Star. The glory of God and the calling of God in our life doesn't enter into our thinking about what we're doing with our life. It's just sort of whatever comes along. Whatever feels good, we do it. We kind of go with the flow. There's not a whole lot of planning or preparation or a whole lot of accepting of responsibility. Just like a ship in the sea that's just being thrown around by the current, by the wind, and by the waves. Now, there's a common adage that shows up on a bumper sticker, not all who wander are lost. Have you seen that one? If you haven't, go to a national park. Every car in the parking lot has that bumper sticker on it. And I love that idea, by the way. Because had Jesus not saved me at 17, I was going to buy a VW van and follow Fish, the band, around for probably 7 or 8 years and live like that without shoes or getting a haircut. That was the life I aspired to. That's what Paul's talking about, though. That aimlessness, that sort of go with whatever vibe, though it may feel good, it really doesn't accomplish much and doesn't lead to maturity. You're just like a ship out in the sea going wherever the wind would blow. And so for us to grow into maturity, we need to consider perhaps maybe this directionless stroll through life that we're encountering has more to do with our irresponsibility than it does with our maturity. And so perhaps today you would consider if this is happening in your own heart and life. The last one Paul talks about is the gullible, those who are carried away by deceitful schemes, he says, those who are suckered in by craftiness. I like this idea because Paul's talking about it as it pertains to doctrine or to teaching, that someone can come along and frame something up for you in a way that kind of gets you off track. I think whenever I bump up against what he's talking about here in gullibility, it often looks like binary thinking. There's a lot of either ors. Everything is either evil or righteous. There is no gray. There is no nuance. There's no giving of the benefit of the doubt, no anticipating or maybe accepting that things may not always work out perfectly. Everything's got to fit in rows and categories such that that's the way it tends to be when we get gullible. That's why we're susceptible to the viral post. That's why you forward the email. Yeah, I'm not superstitious, as Michael Scott says, but I am a little stitious, so I'm going to send this on. And so we get suckered into half-truths or partial truths that are really no truths at all. There's no consideration of life experience taken in. It just becomes a gullible existence. And Paul says here that it's a sign of immaturity. No deep thinking, a lack of reflection. It's assuming the worst, jumping to conclusions. That's one of the ways that we end up gullible as well. I love the way that John Stott writes about this in his commentary on Ephesians. He says, immature Christians never seem to know their own mind or come to settled convictions. Instead, their opinions tend to be those of the last preacher they heard or the last book that they read, and they fall an easy prey to each new theological fad. Now, that's a dated statement, because I no longer agree with Stott that we fall captive to the last preacher we heard or book that we read, because there aren't a whole lot of people listening to preachers reading books. I think we're falling prey to the last post that we shared or the last TikTok that we watched. Like, instead of deep thinking, we're getting 12-second sound bites from someone who framed up the idea in a very concise way and maybe even used words that rhymed, and we go, oh yeah, that's eternal truth. It had a cool background music. And so that's what happens to the gullible. They can't step back and consider other options or alternatives. They can't sit with difference. It's got to be all either or. It's like right now, man, the eclipse is tomorrow, right? Make me a promise, y'all. You're not going to read Revelation and wait for the eclipse. Like, stop it. That's not what we're doing here. That's not. And even though you may get 12 posts on Facebook from your grandma about that today, just let her be. Like that, it's not where this thing is going. Don't get suckered into those things. Don't get off course. Maturity is the ability to differentiate between heat and light, wheat and chaff, true and untrue. And Paul frames up maturity, I think, even in a way that may be a little bit different than we would consider it. Because so often we think of maturity as just knowing a lot or being able to articulate a few things. But Paul doesn't say it necessarily like that. The signs of maturity that he's summoning the church to step into are pretty clear cut, and they're pretty insightful. Go back and look. Back in verse 11, a verse that has got a lot of ink spilt on it that kind of misses the point as well. He says, "And he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building us up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." So that first statement in verse 11, when Paul says he gave us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, and the shepherds. So often people take that and they want to make those like eternal categories. There's personality tests you can take that like, oh, I'm an apostle or I'm a prophet. That's not the point at all. Paul's telling the church in Ephesus, before your faith came to be, there was a sequence of events that transpired in God gifting certain men, certain leaders to share the truth of his word in particular ways so that you would become a part of the church and then start serving. That you'd be equipped to do the work of ministry. God gave his word through these people at these times and in these ways in order for you to mature to the place of service. That's the point of the sequence of leadership. That's what Paul is telling the church. Look, God sent these people to you with the good news of the gospel and of the word so you would grow up in that word, grow up together with one another. And the evidence of that is that you would begin serving. You'd begin using your gifts. You'd be equipped for the work of ministry. The word has worked in our lives to equip us to serve others. That means that, Paul says, you're to discover and develop and deploy the gifts you have been given so that others can discover, develop, and deploy the gifts they have been given so that they're being built up and this thing called the church is working in the way that God intended. It means that if we come to faith and never moves, the needle never moves over into service, we just kind of sit and soak in information. We're not growing up. I like the way Tony Marita says it. He says, when members give, when they work in childcare, when they visit those in need, when they make meals for new parents, when they minister to one another in groups, the body is edified and blessed and built up. Every member should grow up and use a towel, not wear a bib. I like that imagery because that's essentially what Paul's saying. There's immaturity, there's childlikeness, which is, hey, man, put a bib on me and feed me. He's going to sit back and open my mouth and give me what I want, satisfy my desires, make me the center of the world and the attention that we get. Or there's the one that says, okay, I've been equipped. Now I'm going to use the gifts that I have been given to serve others, to lead to, and this is the second sign of maturity, their edification. The mature develop their gifts. They develop their skills. They develop their loves so that they can develop the loves, the skills, and the gifts of others. Today, if you say, man, Gib, what does it look like for a person to be maturing in Christ? I say, okay, if they're using their gifts, that's one thing. And if they're deploying those gifts, that's another thing. But there should be other people who are flourishing under their service and leadership. There should be a line of people that you can point to and say, yeah, they're mature. Look at the people who are becoming like Jesus as a response to the ministry and the love that they're showing them. That's what it's meant to do. That's what it's meant to produce. It's meant to edify. And the mature are encouragers. They're not those who are prone to just walk into a room and begin pointing out what's wrong. They're not critics. They put courage into other people to fan into flame the gifts that God has given them to be used for his service and for his kingdom. And all of that leads to Paul's bigger vision and bigger hope here. The ultimate sign of maturity is unity. The mature know how to major on the majors. They know how to enter into conversations even with those for whom they have significant differences and not nitpick them to death. They exercise forbearing love, tolerance, as Paul says back in verse 3 and 4. They're able to sit across the table from those that they have differences of opinion with and stay curious about that, not rush to judgment. They don't try to interpret the story of someone's life based on the 30-second clip that they just got. They're good listeners. They're able to foster and give unity to one another. Paul Tripp talks about this in his fantastic book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. He says that whenever we come to understand who we are in Christ and the role that we have in the church, that it changes everything. When we see that this is the role we've been called to play, to serve one another with the gifts we've been given, so that the gifts that you have are brought to bear as well, and such that flourishing is the end result of all of our gift usage towards and for one another, and love starts to flourish under that sort of rule. Paul Tripp says that's what the church was meant to do. He says it like this: your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It's bigger than beautiful gardens and nice vacations and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, and progressively changing them into his likeness. And he wants you to be a part of it. That's what Paul is saying here. We're to grow up into this thing called the church. We're to mature to the point where we play a role in this. God's expansive kingdom, rescuing and restoring and renewing all things until Jesus comes for us. That's the invitation of maturity. It's not to highlight the gifts that I have. It's not to accentuate my contribution. It's to say I get to be subsumed into this thing that's eternal and will go on forever. That's the mindset of the mature when it comes to who they are and what the church is and how they grow in the faith. So before we look at a few steps to growth, let me give you a few questions for self-assessment. Like I said, I asked myself these questions this week. They're hard questions. I'm just telling you I asked them myself first because I don't think you're going to like them. But anyway, first one I would ask, are we maturing? Are we growing in our spiritual maturity? Are we seeing ourselves become more these sorts of folks? Are you more irritable now than you were a year ago? You say, that's not very, you don't know what's going on in my life. I know. I don't like that question either because I think there are some instances in the past 6-8 months where I would say, yeah, I'm a bit more cranky. Why? What's going on under the hood? What hopes, what ambitions, what aims have I allowed them to become frustrations such that I think I should have been the center of the universe? Because that's usually what's going on with anger. Why isn't God doing what I want him to do? How is your emotional regulation these days? Are you easily triggered? Can you fly off the handle kind of quick? What's going on there? Are you talking to anyone about that? Have you explored that in faithful community? Are you growing in contentment, patience, or kindness? One of my mentors used to say, when I was a young man, I really valued competence and giftedness, and the older I get, the more I value kindness. Because if you live long enough, you got a lot of reasons why you should be it should be permissible for you to be kind of mean. If you can grow in kindness and gentleness as you age, that's a gift. What is the state of your heart today with regards to worry, resentment, or anger? What's happening there? As we studied back last summer, and I'll probably revisit it some this coming summer, we're told in the book of Proverbs that we guard our heart because from it flows all of life. What's going on at soul level? Where and how are you serving others right now? What does generosity look like in your life right now? And if we can't point to growth and generosity, then maybe perhaps we need to consider. You know, we have instances of greed. Jesus didn't assume that some people would be completely allergic to being greedy. In fact, he assumed quite the opposite. Most of us, without him intervening, we're probably going to love money. What is your threshold of tolerance for those with whom you have disagreements? Do you have friends that you disagree with them on most things, but you maybe agree with them on the main thing? What would it look like for that to even be a possibility for you? I think all these questions are healthy because this is what Paul frames maturity as. The church could be made up of Jew and Gentile. It could be made up of people who had spent their whole life under the Jewish system, all the dietary restrictions and regulations, doing what they thought was best in the old covenant, only to come to a knowledge of faith in Jesus and instantly kind of have that start to kind of fall apart, and then have someone come from a radically pagan background that worshiped some false god that didn't exist, eating whatever they wanted, probably living especially sexually, however they wanted, because that was common in the Roman Empire. And those two people are now going to be in this thing called the church, and Paul's going to have the audacity to say, you're becoming one in Jesus. And the things that were majors for both of you prior to this, they're no longer on the forefront of your life. Now, what does it look like for you to grow up together? And I think that that's where we get to the steps to growth. Really, it's one step. I just framed it up with three things, but Paul says it down at the end of, or at the very beginning of verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. That's it. That's the key that unlocks how the church grows up in faith. Speaking the truth in love in the context of relationships. You need those three things. You need truth, you need love, and you need relationships. And if you get two of the three, it can be really, really bad. So if you get relationships that are just truth, no one wants in on that. I mean, that's the way the world works. Here, I'm exposed to you and I'm vulnerable. Tell me everything that's wrong. Point it out and correct me and criticize me. That's all the one another's that aren't in the New Testament, by the way. Analyze one another, critique one another, evaluate one another, size one another up. That is a toxic community. No one wants to be a part of that, except for the people who are self-proclaimed prophets. In other words, they like to blame God for why they are a jerk. You can't just be on truth. You gotta have love. But you can't just be love, because then that devolves into spinelessness. If everyone's just accepting of everything all the time and all the ways, what is that? There's no center to that. It can't hold. There's no foundation. It sinks. I like the way Tim Keller says it. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. So I think it was Anne Lamott once said, if you come to see that God hates all the same people that you do, it's pretty safe to say you've created God in your own image. If reading the Bible leads you to only see the faults in others and scrutinize them more than you do yourself, you're probably reading the Bible wrong. If there's something about this semblance of truth and love coming together that I think can only happen in the community of faith. This may sound arrogant to some. I make no apologies for it. I genuinely believe the only place on the planet where you can have truth and love combined in a way that leads to flourishing is in the midst of a people who trust Jesus Christ, because it's the only community that is bound together simply by grace alone. It's why Paul says it's not by works so that no one can boast. Every other religious venture, every other communal arrangement is built around someone getting in based on something they did right or got correct. The gospel is antithetical to that. It says, you were so wicked and sinful, God had to become a human being and die for you. And you were so loved, he was willing to do so. It's the only way we can hold together both confidence and humility. The only way. Any other arrangement, and we have a leg up on one another. We can look down on one another. We feel morally superior to the other. But in this one, we get this very unique thing. Truth and love can coexist, and we can speak it to one another in the context of a relationship such that we are edifying each other, we are serving each other, and we're becoming more unified. We're becoming less like children and more like the men and women God has called us to be. So, Father, to that end this morning, I pray that we would walk these steps out in relationship with one another. I pray that our community groups would be enlivened by conversations about how our hearts are doing, about where we wrestle with immaturity and where it still shows up in our lives. God, that we would see repentance as a gift of your kindness, because it is. And we could turn from these ways that we've settled for our own immaturity and instead walk in faith, allowing you to mature us, to grow us, and to shape us into the image and likeness of Jesus, as your word says, in every way. I pray these things in his great name. Amen.